So a quick recap from last week. We looked at the self-authentication of Scripture and how I defined that or explained it in the handout was that the Scripture of the Old and New Testament bears evidence, that is, divine qualities within itself of its own divine origins. And in order for an ultimate authority to be an ultimate authority, we saw that it must prove itself and then also be the adequate and sole basis on which everything else can be proven. And we saw that it was Scripture that is self-authenticating. And can anyone remember what evidence I used to substantiate that point? That Scripture is self-authenticating. What did I appeal to prove that Scripture was self-authenticating? Scripture, yes. Yeah, it goes without saying. How would I appeal to something outside of it as the ultimate grounds for its self-authentication? That would be self-defeating. It wouldn't make sense to have something outside of Scripture to authenticate Scripture if what I'm saying is Scripture is self-authenticating. But evidence, there are these divine qualities that we looked at briefly that the Confession of Faith mentions. Those are arguments and proofs, but they do not in themselves authenticate the Scripture. I listened to a lecture, and I think I posted this one on the Cross Creek webpage on Facebook. It may have been this or may have been something else, but I was listening to a lecture by Dr. Jason Lyle, and he gave a good analogy that I had never heard of about using your ultimate authority to prove your ultimate authority, because, of course, people are going to say it's circular to use Scripture to authenticate Scripture. And he says, well, you can stand on a hill while you are defending the hill. I thought that was a good analogy of using what you are defending as defense and as the ground for it. He also used another example of using a mirror to examine something in your eye. So you're using your eye to look through a mirror to examine what's in your eye. So you're using what you are defending or something like that for an ultimate authority. So I thought that at least the hill analogy made more sense to me and thought it was helpful. I hadn't heard of it. So we're looking now at answering the fool, and we're not answering the fool. That's what Proverbs 26 is going to talk to us about. So we're dealing today and then the next 2 weeks on answering the fool. Today, Proverbs 26, the next couple weeks on Acts 17. So Proverbs 26, we're just going to look at verses 4 and 5 here and then unpack those. It says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So this would be a prime example where an atheist or someone who doesn't agree with the Bible's truthfulness would say, hey, look, the Bible contradicts itself. You see in verse 4, we're told not to answer a fool according to his folly. Then in verse 5, we're told to answer a fool according to his folly. Well, we should give the author of Scripture just the benefit of the doubt that he's not going to contradict himself one verse later. We would do this to anyone if we were trying to have an honest examination of anyone's writings. And we also have to know that this is the Proverbs. So doesn't mean that there's contradictions, but there are different senses in which things are true and which they're not. And we have the same thing. In English, we have a lot of proverbs, and I've given you 9 examples here. Too many cooks spoil the broth. but many hands make light work. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, but out of sight is out of mind. There's a sense in which absence makes the heart grow fonder, but there's also a sense in which out of sight is out of mind. Do I do as I say, not as I do, but actions speak louder than words? Can both of those be true? The best things in life are free, but there's no such thing as a free lunch. The more the merrier, but two's company, three's a crowd. Well, which one is it? Should we have more people involved in an activity because then we will increase the merriment? Or, well, only two will do. Three is too much. Opposites attract, but birds of a feather flock together. Hopefully that reminds you of the great classic Mighty Ducks. Love that movie, those movies. Flying V and everything. If you don't know what I'm talking about, shame on you. You need to learn your hockey movies. Clothes make the man, but you can't judge a book by its cover, nor by its sniff, right? Curiosity killed the cat, but cats have 9 lives. So maybe curiosity killed the cat on the 9th time. Haste makes waste, but he who hesitates is lost. So, which one is it in any of these cases? There's an element of truth in each of these. Proverbs give us general statements of wisdom, of truth. And there are certain circumstances where a proverb would be most fitting. It's the same thing with any of these English ones, and we could multiply examples. And so we're told here in Scripture that there's a sense in which we ought to answer a fool according to his folly, and there's a sense in which we ought not to answer a fool according to his folly. So we'll look at those two senses, and we'll look at those as they relate to apologetics. There are many applications of this truth. These verses 4 and 5, are not restricted to an apologetics application. And many sermons and commentaries have expounded on verses 4 and 5, not dealing with apologetics. Sinclair Ferguson, I believe, he's got a great sermon on these verses. He doesn't really deal with them apologetically. But we know that Scripture can be applied in many ways. And so we're going to look at the apologetic application of these verses. But before we do that, we have to figure out who is the fool in Scripture. And if you read all of Proverbs, you'll see a lot of descriptions about the fool. And you go outside of Proverbs, Psalms, and Romans, and elsewhere, you see a lot of descriptions of the fool. So I'm just, on the handout, just taking a few examples here. In Proverbs 1:21, the fool hates knowledge. He loves being simple. Now, if you ask a fool, "Do you hate knowledge?" He's not gonna say, "Well, yes, I do." "Do you love being simple?" "Well, yeah, I really do love being simple. Thanks for asking me." Of course, they're going to profess love for the truth. They're going to profess a love for wisdom. Philosophers, if they are not philosophizing through a Christian worldview, are fools. But a philosopher literally means a lover of wisdom. And so if you are majoring in philosophy, you are a philosophy professor, hopefully your desire to enter into philosophy is that you love truth and you love wisdom, at least you claim to. You want to know what's ultimately real and how that ultimate reality applies to all aspects of life. So the fool is going to claim love for knowledge or wisdom, but the Bible says that the fool hates knowledge. He loves being simple. Proverbs 15:14, the fool feeds on folly. He doesn't seek knowledge. We're talking about true knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. We've seen that several times already. It is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So if he doesn't seek the Lord, then does the fool really seek knowledge and wisdom? No. Mm-mm. Proverbs 12:15, he does what is right in his own eyes. He thinks what is right in his own eyes. Very similar to Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no king in the land. Everything a fool thinks, everything a fool does will be accepted to the fool to the degree that it pleases him. If he likes it, if he thinks it fits in his own system of doing, of being, of thinking, then it'll be good. It'll be right in his eyes. Proverbs 28:26, he trusts in his own heart. He trusts in his own mind. And, of course, we see constantly the refrain, trust in your heart. Listen to your heart. Songs, media, social media, you know. Just listen to your heart. Well, the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Proverbs 18:2, he delights not in understanding, but in giving his own opinions. Seems to be the case that the fools tend to have the most opinions, which is ironic given they don't actually have wisdom and knowledge through which to voice those opinions. Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. It is foolish to deny God. It is wise and rational and acceptable to accept the Lord. Now, of course, it's the message is said the other way. It's irrational to believe in some God you can't see, and especially the God of the Bible. He does all these mean, nasty things. And to believe that the Bible, that the God would have created the world, clearly evolution is the way to interpret how the world is. It's just foolish to believe in God of this Bible or any God. Well, God's saying, you're actually a fool if you don't believe in me. Wisdom begins with me. Romans 1:22, he claims to be wise, but he's really foolish. So when we think about the fool, it's not that the fool is simply ignorant of God, and it's not that he is an atheist. I don't think Psalm 14 had the atheist in mind. He had in mind the person who does not recognize God. He has the one in mind that wants to be free from God. He wants to be his own God. He wants to be accountable to his own ethics. He doesn't care for God. He is living as if there is no God. That's the fool. And when the scriptures speak about the fool, they're not talking about a person's intellectual capacity, that he's dim-witted or he has a low IQ. There are a lot of smart fools. Scientologists, atheists, Buddhists, Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of smart fools. A lot of people who could perhaps win an argument against a believer, at least superficially. People who are trained in rhetoric and logical syllogisms and the whole gamut of proper thinking. So that's the scripture's view of the fool. So let's look then at verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So here's the gist. Do not accept the false premise. Remember, we're making an apologetic application here. Do not accept the false premise of the fool. Do not accept his assumptions, or you too will be a fool. You're not to answer the fool on his terms, assuming his worldview. We've been talking about the lack of neutrality, the myth of neutrality. I think it's been every session. It's been a theme throughout this class. You're not to answer the fool on his terms, assuming the truthfulness of his worldview. If the believer surrenders to the worldview of the foolish unbeliever, he has acquiesced to the mistaken neutrality principle, which we've talked about. And just take one example here, which we'll have a whole session on, so I'm not going to go into detail today on it, but take the problem of evil. That is perhaps the most forceful objection that people raise against the believer. And so the unbeliever is going to demand a response from the Christian, how the Christian can account for this problem. Or they'll say, well, the fact that evil exists is going to discount the existence of God. You can't have evil and a good God. And so they're going to throw that at the believer. What do you say? Well, if you start to answer that question, assuming that person's worldview, assuming the truthfulness of the atheist, where do you think you're going to end up? Think you're going to end up with the Christian God? Think you're going to end up with the proper response to that question? No. If you start with the unbelieving worldview, that's where you're going to end up. You don't assume the unbeliever's worldview to answer that question. Again, we'll talk more about that in a later session and how this problem isn't a problem that's going to discount the existence of God, but actually can be used against the atheist to show him that he really has no reason to object. Basic message here is do not wear the fool's foolish shoes or skinny jeans. Sorry for those who like skinny jeans. Maybe it's just my body type. They don't accept. It does not accept skinny jeans. Don't take up all of his challenges that he's going to raise against you and try to explain the answers assuming a base of neutrality or assuming his own worldview. We are told to build our house on the rock, on God, not on the sand, not on man-made assumptions or worldviews. In Matthew 7, you know this, 24, it's actually 24 to 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Based on this, what is this rock foundation? It's words of Christ. It's his word. We are to build our worldview, our thinking on Christ's word. Do not answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be like him yourself. You're going to be a fool if you act like the fool. Do not descend to the level of fool. To do so makes you look like a fool also, because you're going to adopt his foolish worldview. And we've already seen what Scripture says about the fool. Why would we then go to that worldview in whatever expression it has? Do you really want to give up your worldview, which hopefully is God's worldview, in exchange for the foolish worldview? The worldview that sees God's world, knows God, but hates him and rejects him? That's folly. We formerly had darkened minds. We lived in darkness. We breathed in darkness. We ate and drank darkness. Now that we've been born again and now that we see the light, why would we go back to the darkness and expect to see light and truth? It's a good question. That's what a lot of Christians do, though, when they set aside this ultimate authority of God's word and they try to reason inside the fool's mindset. That's what they do. We are to defend and contend for the faith by working from the perspective of the light of Christ. It makes sense to use the light of Christ to shed light on the questions that are most dear to our hearts, the questions that everyone's asking, the questions that there is apparently darkness looming over. We need the light of Christ. So we don't answer the fool according to his folly because, well, one, it's folly, but two, because we become fools just like the fool. We don't put on his shoes to explain reality and then answer life's questions because his shoes are inadequate. They don't fit. That's how verse 4 could be applied here in apologetics. At least that's the principle that underlies this verse. Any questions before we go to verse 5? Other than the worldview set forth in Scripture. Yeah. Mm-hmm. The mention of the Proverbs that appeared to contradict each other was simply to show that even though those two verses look like they were contradicting each other, the book of Proverbs, we have truth. There's a sense in which these Proverbs are true, in which we should not answer a fool, and there's a sense in which we should. And so applying this apologetically, we are not to answer the fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. There's the sense in which you don't answer the fool according to his folly. You don't enter into his worldview because you're going to be a fool just like him. But there is a sense which we should answer a fool according to his folly, which is what verse 5 will point us to. Yes?
And the point about surrendering ground to the opposition, I mean, a good example of that would be disobeying the Ten Commandments. In order to get it on the public building, any Christian legal organizations would say, it's a historic document, and we're going to put it here next to the Code of Hammurabi and next to this and that. Well, the goal was to acknowledge God. The God of the Bible is the source of all law, not just to get the Ten Commandments posted. So they've lost ground, even though they're being pragmatic.
By relegating the Ten Commandments to merely a historical document, they're giving them ground. That's what you're saying.
Yeah. So mm-hmm. It's an example of basically giving into their presuppositions to win a battle, but you lose a war.
Yeah, you're also elevating those other documents.
Yeah. You're taking the Code of Hammurabi at the same level as the Ten Commandments. Okay. Rick?
Well, is, and therefore you just sort of slide into that or come under its influence because you've not taken the effort to see what the Christian response is. So
yeah.
In other words, the default is sort of the world's worldview unless we make the effort to see what the Bible says.
Yeah, absolutely. We are bombarded with worldview. We're given data, and we're constantly given a message how to interpret those data. And if we are not careful thinkers of God's word, if we are not taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, then we might find ourselves just given over to that kind of thinking. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and even many Christians are going to accept evolution to one degree, and they're going to kind of accept evolution and then reinterpret, you know, biblical passages to fit what they think is true with respect to evolution. Yeah, and you have some theistic evolution. You have those attempts. Oh, yeah.
And taking those presuppositions.
Absolutely.
It's just sort of a default way of accepting what the
rule is. But realize the temptation out there, because it's moved, the ball has moved so far down the field, there's not one elected official that can say homosexuality is wrong because Scripture says it's wrong.
Yeah.
There's not one. Even if he believes it, he cannot get elected. So, I mean, I remember Bonson talking about testifying in some homeschool lawsuits, and he started with his biblical presuppositions, and the other side was just blown away. Because I tell you, as an attorney, that, I mean, if I started here, it would not be effective. I mean, so the temptation to go the philosophical evidentialist route is because you think it's the only way you can win.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah. It's great. It's well said. Elise?
Well, with what it's talking about with, you know, the exact wording, but about not answering the pool according to this, if God hasn't prepared somebody's heart, then maybe he's saying to them, don't even engage at all. Because if there's not this, that he's laid the foundation for opening up their heart to, you know, whatever's in the Bible, all we have to really, you know, all that they were listening to is, they have no reason to believe the Bible, because that's the whole point within itself. So he's the one who has to establish that openness. So part of that is just walking away and letting them receive the manifestation of us living rather than trying to debate.
Right.
Which you're about to talk about.
Yep.
You have to blow up the world.
Right.
So that they understand, they're standing on thin air.
Yeah, let's look at that verse. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So the gist here is you are to disprove the fool's false premise or his assumption, his worldview, so he won't think himself wise. We show the unbeliever that his shoes do not fit, that his worldview does not hold water. We aim at wearing his shoes for the purpose of showing that his shoes are unwearable. We step into his worldview to demonstrate its inadequacy. Now, we are not stepping into his worldview and arguing from his principles of thinking, taking them as true principles for thinking. We are not assuming the truthfulness of his worldview. We're not imbibing that, say, yes, this is true, and now let me reason from these principles as I accept them and you accept them, we accept them together. We are taking that foolish worldview and then showing how that foolish worldview is really foolish. If you follow it to its conclusions, if you think properly within that worldview, you won't be able to think well at all. This is, we call these reductio ad absurdum, a reduction to absurdity. That's a kind of argumentation. And you see Jesus doing this in Matthew 12. We looked at this passage maybe the first or second session regarding blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And in verses 22 to 29... I'll just read that quickly. It says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" So there's the charge. Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And Jesus is going to show them the foolishness of that thinking. It's part of their worldview thinking. That they see Christ, they see this datum of Christ exorcising demons, and they have to interpret that fact. And so their interpretation is, because they don't want to accept him as the Messiah, they're going to say, well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. That's how they interpret. That's how they use their worldview to think about the fact. Remember, no fact is neutral. It has to be interpreted. "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts a Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" You see what he's saying there? It's pretty foolish, if I'm on Satan's side, for me to be casting out demons. I want them in. I want them possessing everyone. So he interprets the fact of his exorcisms properly as he goes on. But he shows them the foolishness of their own thinking. Like, okay, if you really think that, see how it's going to be reduced to absurdness, absurdity? Mention here that there must not be just a discussion of the facts. You can't just have a discussion of the evidence. The evidence is there. It's important. It has to be looked at. But there has to be a discussion of a philosophy of fact, how we understand facts. For instance, are facts random events in a chance universe? That would be from the atheistic perspective? Or are they elements of the all-organizing, rational plan of God who created, governs, and gives meaning, value, and purpose to the universe and all its facts? Those are really different worldviews, aren't they? So every fact is going to be viewed, if you're an atheist, from this random chance worldview, as opposed to how a Christian is going to view things. So you are to challenge the unbeliever to provide, this is a fancy phrase here, the preconditions of intelligibility. It's a phrase you're going to hear a lot if you do a lot of reading in presuppositionalism or covenantal apologetics. You see preconditions of intelligibility, which is to say the things that must exist, the things that must be in order to provide for the possibility of rational thought and meaningful discourse. So then we look at the atheistic worldview, for instance. We ask, can atheism, for instance, when applied consistently, stepping into the atheistic worldview, can that account for human experience, rationality, science? How about the scientific method? Aesthetics, which has to do with beauty and values, ethics, truth, knowledge. Can the atheist worldview make sense or justify any of these? Now, this is not to say that the unbeliever rejects these. Again, the unbeliever is going to believe in rationality. He's going to call himself rational. He's going to believe in the scientific method. He's going to believe that there are things that are beautiful, that there are valuable endeavors, and that there are less than valuable endeavors. He's going to see beauty in his wife or in his children. He's going to see good things in his world. He's going to assume that truth is a possibility because he's going to tell you a lot of things that he thinks are true. He's going to assume that knowledge is possible because he's going to profess various claims of knowledge. He's going to think that there are good things to do and there are bad things to do. It's a good thing for him to love his wife. It's really bad if you take his wife from him. He's not going to like that. He's going to think that he should have the money that he has earned, and you shouldn't steal his money. He's going to believe in all of these things, unless he's a consistent atheist. And there are some, and they've committed suicide, and they have lost all hope. But can the unbeliever's worldview actually account for these facts? Can, if you step into the worldview of atheism, for instance, is there really anything that is ultimately good? It's just preference. It really doesn't matter if you have your money or if your neighbor takes your money, ultimately. And if he objects, all you have to say is, so what? What's the problem with that?
Well, doesn't the atheist turn the good evil antithesis often into pleasure pain antithesis?
Yeah, it gives me great pleasure to have your money. My pleasure outweighs your pain. It's kind of utilitarian atheistic ethics, I guess. My pleasure outweighs your pain. So it'd be good for you to let me keep the money that I've taken from you. I really need this, and it's this big screen TV that I just have to have, and it's going to give me great pleasure. I know you can get some more money later on.
But it could be more altruistic than that.
Sure.
It's not just the big screen. I mean, that you're putting a materialistic
right
view on that. You could say, from a humanistic point of view, I should be able to take your money and distribute it as I want it to, right?
Absolutely. I wouldn't say that's true altruism, though.
What I'm saying is when you put it's simplistic to say for the big screen TV that I want it for my personal gain, but there are people that say that I think that I have a better idea for that, which is yours, which you should gladly give up.
Sure. Right. Absolutely. I went the materialistic route because atheism assumes materialism and leads naturally to it. So, which one? The. Okay. So what we are doing when we are interacting with our unbelieving friends and family members is we are showing them the logical connections between their thoughts and showing them, you really don't believe what your worldview is saying. Well, they are their own authority in that they make up meaning. They make up the meaning for their own lives. They determine how they ought to think and live. But they deny a creator. They deny that there is really any uniformity of nature. They deny that the world came to be. It all. By chance happened. And if it all by chance happened, then there really is no purposeful, there's no design, there's no purpose to life. So if you deny an ultimate purpose, what are you gonna do with that? Well, you're gonna have to create it yourself. Right. If led ultimately to the conclusions, they'd be their own judges. Now these things don't happen. They don't just follow consistently within their own worldview. So they're going to say, well, we need to, in order for the sake of society to exist, we need to subject ourselves to just some basic laws, ethics, I won't hurt you if you won't hurt me, kind of code of morality, things like that.
Something that helps me think about this is the law of inescapable concept. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether you believe in an ultimate authority, but which ultimate authority you believe in.
Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Yes, Rick.
Another thought sort of along those lines, and you probably get into this line of reasoning when you get into the discussion of good and evil. But I mean, if you define something as evil, then that means that there is some basis of what is good, so that evil is a departure from what is good. And then the question is, where does that come from?
Right. Yeah, what is the standard by which you are claiming something is evil?
Who gives that standard?
And who, yeah. Yeah, and it's a problem if the standard starts and ends with you.
Right. If it does, well, I mean, that's good for me, but you may have different.
Right, and I probably do. The exaltation of the woman, yeah.
Is everything and whatever she wants.
Yes.
It's okay. It doesn't matter if it hurts.
Yeah. After the 2 weeks in Acts 17, we'll spend 1 week on how Christianity alone accounts for these areas of human experience, rationality, science, aesthetics, etc. So the fool is to be shamed. His wisdom is to be destroyed. His discernment is to be thwarted. See this in 1 Corinthians 1, 19 and 17. Well, I guess verse 18 here. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Remember, they're the real rational ones. Christianity is foolish to them, but in reality, they're the fools. It's the irony. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You put that in quotes, the wise ones. And the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We are entering into their worldview to show them that it doesn't work, to show them that it's a shameful worldview, to show them that the wisdom that they purported to have is actually foolishness, and thereby destroying their supposed wisdom. Is this unkind to destroy? This is some tough language. Thwarting them, destroying the wisdom of the wise. Is this unkind, Abigail?
You know, or anything like that, but you do want to be careful not to.
Well, if you follow Paul, he's going to tick a lot of people off.
Right. Well, I think right? It's okay, but I think if you started out, you know, by kind of laying the ground rules, and being like, you know, we're probably going to piss each other off here a little bit, and just kind of get that out of the way.
If we're clear about our intentions.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm not going to just assume the truthfulness of your worldview and enter into that, only to accept this to show that it doesn't work.
Yeah.
You know, I'm standing on the solid rock of Christ, and that's where I'm coming from. You should be clear about that.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And sometimes when you... Now, you're supposed to do all this with gentleness and respect, as we saw. You don't be a jerk, okay? The gospel is already offensive enough.
Yeah.
So you... You be faithful to share the gospel. You be faithful to share how their worldview doesn't work. You do so graciously. Sometimes they will hear you and say, yes, that's true. I accept it. And only because of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes they're going to say, let's hear more about this later. Let's keep talking about this. Other times they're going to say, you're a fool. And they won't talk to you. They don't want to entertain any more conversation with you about it. And you need to be content with that.
They'll probably come back if you are content with that. And if you just accept, you know, if I don't want to talk to you anymore, I'm like, okay, well, you know, anytime you want to, and they'll probably come back. Hopefully.
Lord willing.
With some prayer.
Lord willing, yes. Yeah, sometimes I think that works. Assuming that your friendship is based on mutual understanding of where each one of you is coming from, sometimes you might surprise your friend. Oh, you've believed that all along and you weren't kind of upfront with me on that? And that might be a problem. But sometimes you don't have the opportunity to befriend someone before you give them the gospel, right?
As a matter of fact, when I told them a lot of my different friends that I was a Christian, they were And they're saying, like, you're a petition, and I'm like, yeah, why do you sound so surprised? And they're like, oh, you know, you're fun. You're fun. I like you, but other Christians are going to be astonished yours, but you're
Oh, that's sad to hear. But I'm glad that you're, it's good to hear that you're fun and not a jerk. Right.
But to those who ask in meekness and love. And so it's kind of like, I think, Rabbi Zacharias, you know, statement, you don't cut off a man's nose and ask him to smell the roses. You do it in meekness and love.
Carl.
Well, in the end, too, as we go on about the arguments and the presuppositions involved therein, in the end, empiricism can only take us so far. Even empiricism itself, for its supposed objectivity, is subjective. I mean, one key example I think of is the point made by Ken Ham in his lectures about creationism. He says an evolutionist looks at the Grand Canyon and says, ah, little bit of water, long time. And he says, I look at him and be like, ah, a lot of water, short time. Yeah. So they have the same empirical data.
Right. That's true, but I would say that he's going to, you need a reason according to the scriptures, and true faith is not contrary to the rational faculties. It's reason is faithful, and faith is reasonable, I guess you could say. We have a few minutes here, so let me just finish the last few points here. This is H. We answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. By rebuking the fool, you will discourage him from thinking too highly of himself. As a creature, he must view himself as a creature and not as the giver of his own law, but as someone who is subordinated to the Creator. He is not a law unto himself. He does not create his own meaning. He is subjected to God, and he is made in the image of God. So he needs to see that he is not a God. Of course, he's not really going to say he is a God, but that's, again, how he would be functioning if he's creating his own meaning and purpose and truth. The truth that he needs to have is the truth that has been revealed to him, not the truth that he makes up. By rebuking the fool, you will also discourage any onlookers or passers-by from believing the folly. Maybe you're doing some street evangelism, or you're talking to an unbelieving friend and you have some other friends with you, and whether they're believing or unbelieving, you, by rebuking the fool in the sense of showing the fool his folly, you do a service to those who are paying attention. Say, oh, okay. You know, when I talked with that friend, it seemed like what he was saying was right. But I'm glad that you stepped in and showed me that really is foolishness. Most importantly, by rebuking the fool, you glorify Christ and do not offend the one who gave you sight. Whom would you rather offend? God or man? But too often, we are afraid of the person in front of us that we're talking to. Too often we're more afraid of what that person's reaction is going to be against us. They might not like us. We've been friends for years. Now we've given them the gospel, and are they going to stop being our friends?
We also don't want to alienate them from the gospel.
Right.
Becoming ourselves discourteous or distasteful.
True. Yep. As Reformed, we know that only God can enlighten the minds and hearts of unbelievers. We've talked about this. Just here's a quote from Calvin. The testimony of the Spirit is superior to reason, for as God alone can properly bear witness to his own words, so these words will not obtain full credit in the hearts of men until they are sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. until he enlightens their minds, that is, the minds of the wicked. They are tossed to and fro in a sea of doubts. And I think he's thinking of Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we are to proclaim God's word. We are to reason from the scriptures. We're not making new revelation, but we are pointing to the perfect revelation of God in Christ in his word. And we're going to see that the next 2 weeks in Acts 17, how Paul does that. So again, homework is up here for next week. Read Acts 17 a few times. I'd love for you to also read other examples of defense so you can compare and contrast Paul's own dealing with other people, with how he deals with the Athenians. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this time to look at how we ought to answer a fool according to his folly and how we are not to answer a fool. Help us, Lord, to think clearly about what your worldview is in the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to view every fact as you would have us view it, that we might rightly interpret your general revelation and your special revelation. And help us, Lord, to articulate our understanding in gracious and respectful ways to the unbeliever, but also in a way that will glorify our great God and not offend you. In Jesus' name, amen.